The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I myself will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man, when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow after him in whoring after Molech. And if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I'll set my face against that person, cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, and they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. You may be seated. This is the word of God. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open to Leviticus 20. And as you turn there, a story. In 2012, 63-year-old Dallas woman Floella Brown was experiencing neck and shoulder pain. Her doctor, Christopher Dunch, gave her every reason to feel confident about the prospects of a cervical fusion surgery. He was the best in Dallas, he told her. He was able to get results that no other surgeon could. If you had back pain that wouldn't go away, Dunch would give you the miracle surgery that would fix it all. And you can just imagine how appealing a pitch like that would seem towards someone who was in chronic pain. And so Brown agreed to the surgery and placed herself under Dunch's care. But that's where everything began to go wrong. During the surgery, Dunch pierced Brown's vertebral artery, and she bled so profusely that the operating room team had to mop up the floor with towels. When the blood loss was stemmed, however, it caused a buildup of pressure in Brown's brain, leading to a massive stroke that left her in a vegetative state. Days later, her family, who had sent her in for back surgery, found themselves removing her from life support. A neurosurgeon who later reviewed the case found that it was an errant screw that had pierced her vertebral artery. And that even more, Dunch had misdiagnosed her, operating on the wrong area entirely. Was it all a terrible mistake? Or was something else afoot? Well, if you were to look at Dunch's surgery records over an 18-month span, what you would find is that of the 38 patients he operated on, 31 of them were either paralyzed or otherwise seriously injured, and two of them wound up dead. Christopher Dunch was not merely having a bad day or bad week or even bad month at work. He was a sociopath, deliberately harming his patients. A severed esophagus, an amputated nerve root, surgical hardware sewn up inside a patient's body, holes poked in the base of the spinal column. These were the kind of things that one surgeon described as never events. That is, things that should never happen a single time in a surgeon's career. But they were happening in mass to Christopher Dunch's patients. And emails by Dunch to his office assistant, which were read in court, would show that all of it was intentional. "I am ready," Dunch wrote in December of 2011, "to leave the love and kindness and goodness and patience that I mix with everything else that I am and to become a cold-blooded killer, one that can buy or own or steal or ruin or build whatever he wants. Something," he said, "between God and Einstein and the Antichrist." At his trial, witnesses would come forward saying that they had watched Dunch use cocaine and LSD all night and then put on his lab coat the next morning and go to work. I tell you that story because it is horrific and it's terrible, and it is a story which makes us, I think, say that we are crying out for justice to be done. Right? We're crying out for justice to be done. In this case, in 2017, a jury convicted Dunch in a precedent-setting case. He was given life in prison, one of few physicians ever to be sentenced criminally for his performance in an operating room. While I'm glad that he'll never hold a scalpel again, I do wish that a fuller justice had been carried out, not only on Dunch, but on, and this would be a longer story, the many people who I think enabled that sort of behavior from him for so long, the way he was allowed to go from hospital to hospital and went unreported. Alas, that kind of justice may have to wait until the final day. But fortunately, and our text tells us this morning, there is a God who is deeply concerned about justice, and he's the same one that one day will judge the world in righteousness on that last day. Leviticus 20, which we're looking at today, has as its main idea the punishment codes for various sins in ancient Israel. So punishment code for those sorts of sins. And if you were here for chapter 18 a few weeks back, you might notice some pretty strong similarities in the content they cover. If chapter 18 was designed to forbid certain sins from being done, chapter 20 now of Leviticus tells what was to be the case in terms of punishment for those who committed the sins that chapter 18 forbids. I think chapter 20 is probably best arranged in a series of parallel sections. First, you might have noticed as we read the text today that verse 27 at the very end seems a little out of place. What's it doing there? Well, I actually think that verses 1 through 6 and then verse 27 form an outer frame for this text, which deals with the penalty for sins that are religious in nature or sins that have to do with worship. And then in verses 7 and 8, and then verses 22 through 26, we find a second frame that deals with this call to holiness for the Lord's people. So you see a call to holiness there. And then third, situated at the very center of the text today, we see in verses 9 through 21, penalties for sins against the family or against the family structure. And I'll say a little bit more about why I think those are good summaries for each of the sections as we come to them. Before, however, we get to unpacking that outline of Leviticus chapter 20, I want to say just a few preliminary things up front about a text like this one, and I do feel comfortable actually devoting some time to this because in terms of the content of this chapter, we said so much about it already back in chapter 18. Okay, so five comments from me, just kind of generally, about what we find here in chapter 20. First comment. Well, I agree that all of the sins mentioned in this chapter are still sins today. It doesn't necessarily follow for me that all of them should be similarly criminalized in our country today, nor that the punishments God prescribed for Israel in the Old Testament should also be punishments handed out by our own government today. So, for instance, just to take a couple of examples from the chapter, while I agree wholeheartedly that unrepentantly cursing one's parents or visiting mediums are in fact sins against the eternal law of God, still wrong, I don't also see our nation as having failed for not making them illegal, much less for not executing people who commit them. And that's because, as I see it, the Old Testament law can be thought of as consisting of both some parts that are eternally binding for all people and all times and all places, and also some that were binding only on ancient Israel as a nation particularly in covenant with God, with him as their supreme ruler. The $5 word for that is a theocracy. And the Old Testament penal code, that is the particular punishments assigned for each offense, I take to be tied particularly to that time in which the people of God existed as a single nation state under the rule of God. If you compare that to what we have going on today, though, however, God's people now have gone multinational. We are scattered throughout the world in its various nation states, none of which, as a nation, has been taken by covenant by God to be his people or to live under his theocratic rule. But that brings me now to my second point. In saying that I don't think our nation should necessarily criminalize all of these sins today, much less execute people for all of them, I'm not actually advocating a softer view on what is sin and the judgment that sin deserves. Sin has not become any less bad with the passing of time. Now, Leviticus 20 is teaching us just how bad these sins are and just how bad they've always been in God's sight. Those who do them truly do deserve death. Not only temporal death as the end to bodily life, but also eternal death, with both body and soul cast into hell and under God's wrath. And if that last sentence makes you balk, consider then that sin is actually cosmic treason against the universe's true king. It's nothing less than that. And it's only by God's mercy that people who commit these sins, or any sins, don't receive death right now. To bring it closer to home for us, it's only by God's mercy that our sins don't bring us instant death and hell right this moment. Which brings me to my third point. Speaking of mercy, on Wednesday nights, we've been watching a video series by R.C. Sproul, and this past week we heard him make what I think is a really fascinating point. He says that for Old Testament Israel, there were something like 31 capital offenses that we read about in the Old Testament. That is, sins that could earn someone the death penalty. Now, that may strike you as incredibly harsh. 31 things you could do that would get you killed. Especially as you perhaps read a chapter like this one, Leviticus 20. But Sproul says, consider actually that this represents not an increase, but a reduction in the number of capital offenses in human history. Remember Genesis chapter 2? On the day that you eat from it, that is the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. So back then in the garden, all sin was viewed as capital offense. Right down to what you ate, eating the wrong fruit. And so if in Old Testament Israel, the number was now down to 31, that actually represented God's mercy, the very same mercy, we might say, that led him to delay in giving Adam and Eve their punishment of physical death for their sin. If in our nation the number of capital offenses is lower still than 31, that too represents mercy. You see, the wonder when it comes to sinners violating God's law isn't that anyone is punished, but that anyone isn't punished with immediate death in hell. And fourth, if we are among those who still live and breathe today, despite the fact that we have committed cosmic treason, we desperately need to let that fact teach us. The wrong lesson to take from it, especially if you're outside of Christ, the wrong lesson to take from it is that God is endlessly tolerant of sin. To presume that today's mercies will become tomorrow's and tomorrow's mercies will become eternity's. No, instead, today's mercies should lead us to a different conclusion. Namely, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to actually turning from our strong-willed, rebellious way to such a God who would be so kind to the undeserving like us. Don't you want to ally yourself to a God like this, given that he's been forbearing with your sin all this time? For one outside of Christ, just think about what mercy that represents. And in fact, the mercy gets even richer. Not only does God forbear and not bring judgment immediately, but he's the same God who sent his Son to obey his law, which sinners have failed to do, to die on a cross, the death that sinners deserve to die, and to rise again glorious and triumphant from the grave. And this God we've offended offers gospel clemency to us now, a forever pardon that will extend through eternity. Turn from sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and see that sword of justice which is forever dangled over you be removed for all time. What offer could be better than that? What God could be better than this one? And so if you're outside of Christ today, I just want to implore you in that way. Let his kindness lead you to repentance. And fifth, one final point here. Some people, when reading a text like this one, have objected to the idea of God punishing people at all, God punishing humans whatsoever. If God, the thinking goes, is such an all-good, an all-powerful king, why can't he, in his kingly kindness, just forgive all sins committed? Just say, no big deal, I forgive all of them. But consider something about that. Consider something about that. God punishes sin because sin harms what he loves. And among the things God loves are people made in his image and people that he's drawn into relationship with himself through covenant. So when God prescribes, for example, death for Israelites that would sacrifice their children to false gods, isn't that proof, not so much that God is on some sort of bloodthirsty power trip, but actually that God loves little children and wants to protect them from the bloodthirsty? See how that works? When he punishes those who falsely claim to deliver divine revelation, isn't that because he wants his people that he loves not to be led away into damnable error and to miss the life with him that he wants for them? When God punishes adultery, isn't that because he loves marriage and is fighting to safeguard for his people its very good blessings? You see how that works? Behind every law prescribing punishment for sin is, I think, a revelation of something that God loves and wants to protect. And to fail to punish sin at all, far from showing the great love of God, would actually call it into question. If God really loved children and truth and marriages, wouldn't he do something to protect those things? So when I read Leviticus 20, I don't merely find this picture of God in heaven scowling angrily at sin. I think he is scowling angrily at sin. But I also find one of him lovingly protecting the good gifts that he wants his people to have. And I encourage you that that's a good way for us to read this chapter and size it up as well. Okay. With those introductory comments out of the way, we're finally now ready to dive into chapter 20, the data of that. Again, I'll just remind you, I'm not saying everything I could about every verse because I've said so much of it already in chapter 18. First up are the outer sections, the outer frame on the text, verses 1 through 6 and verse 27. Here we find the penalty for religious sins, if I can describe it that way, the penalty for religious sins. Two sins here are in view, seem to be. First, the horrific custom of sacrificing children to the false god Molech. We see that described in verses 2 through 5. And then second, pagan attempts at revelation. Divination, revelation, that sort of thing in verse 6, and then again in verse 27. Verse 6, what's talked about is those who go and resort to mediums. In verse 27, those who act that way, who are mediums. Both of those sins, Molech sacrifice, pagan divination, carried the death penalty. Which, in the case of child sacrificers and those who acted as mediums, notice this insight, was to be carried out by community stoning. You see it in verse 2. End of verse 2. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I want to just think a bit about this as a punishment. A community stoning would have been, no doubt, a decisive way for the community to reject a particular sin, to say that this is indeed wicked, this is something that can have no part in our midst. No doubt, it would have also served them by instilling a holy fear of sinning in them, right? But let me paint, I think, an even more detailed picture of what this would have entailed. In ancient Israel, people often lived in smaller communities, not the modern megacities that you would think of, perhaps today. That meant then that the average Israelite knew his neighbors, would have been related to a significant number of them, and yet notice who's required to stone violators here. It would have been the very people who knew them best. Public executions in which everyone gathered around, stoned the offenders, would often have meant executing a close relative or a familiar neighbor or even a longtime friend. It would have meant seeing the terror in their eyes as you hurled what might be the fatal stone. And yet God was demanding that his people do this because loyalty to him must come before loyalty to all others. In fact, to fail to execute someone who so wantonly served another god, who would even murder his own child in the service of another god, to fail to execute that person would be to betray one's own covenant commitment with Yahweh. And God had a warning for even that circumstance. Whereas normally he planned to cut off an offender by means of the community stoning, in verses 4 and 5, here's what he says. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives out, when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I'll set my face against that man and against his clan and cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. That is, God is saying if the community itself would not deal with the problem, then God would act without human intermediaries. God would cut off the offender with this, what we probably understand to be early, premature death. And while God was at it, he would also cut off all who sided with the offender in following Molech rather than who sided with the Lord God. That's heavy, isn't it? This has got to be one of the hardest things that God calls for from any of us, to side with him over against close family and friends. We might think about someone who got this wrong in the Bible, the priest Eli in the book of 1 Samuel, who chose to allow his wicked sons to continue on as priests, even though he knew that they were profaning the Lord's sacrifices rather than removing them from their office. You might remember how that story ended. It ends with God doing just what he threatens here, cutting off not only Eli's sons, but Eli's own life himself. It's truly a heartbreaking end to that story, but that doesn't have to be the way. It doesn't have to be the way we choose when God and the people we love are in conflict. I think about a better story, a happier story, that of John Piper, who led his church at one point in time to excommunicate one of his own sons when that son was living in open sin and rebellion. I can't imagine the pain that that would entail, but I do know that John Piper made the right choice in doing that. Loyalty to God must come before loyalty to family or loyalty to friends. And that's one thing that these verses teach us. So Lord, give us that kind of courage to live well as your people. But better still than the way of sin and death was God's own good way. And he outlines that in the second parallel section, second set of frames, verses 7 and 8, and then 22 through 26. I think we can sum up these verses as being a call to holiness. Call to holiness. Let's start with verses 7 and 8. They say, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now notice here what God wanted for Israel, which is, I think, just what he wants for his people today. He doesn't want his people to be cut off from the land of the living, as he's just finished threatening in the first six verses, but for something much better. He wants for them to be consecrated and holy unto him. That is, God wants his people to be fully devoted and dedicated to him, fully set apart for his service. And don't miss the reason that he gives. For, he says, I am the Lord your God. That is, if we track this phrase in the Old Testament, especially as it appears before here in Leviticus, God is the one. God is the one who has rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. God is the one who's taken them by covenant to be his own. And here he's saying to them and us is what you can do with that same gratitude that should be welling up in your heart to have been delivered from your slavery to sin and Satan and brought into God's covenant embrace. Here's what you can do. You can turn that gratitude into action, into faithful living for the Lord who has redeemed us. And verse 8 says as much. Keep my statutes and do them. Keep my statutes and do them. And then it adds what is to me just the most fascinating thought. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Lord who sanctifies you. Now that word sanctified comes from the same root as consecrate and holy back in verse 7. And that wordplay, that connection, then seems to signal to me that while sanctification, being sanctified, definitely requires our effort and our cooperation. Notice, consecrate yourselves, be holy, effort, action. It's also driven by an engine much more powerful than us, namely by God himself. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The relationship between those ideas, I think, is the very same one we see in the New Testament in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Here's Philippians 2, 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you hear that? You be involved. You work at sanctification. You give full effort. But right on the heels of that, here's Philippians 2, 13, the very next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we might ask ourselves, who's working here? Who's active in sanctification? Is it God or is it us? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's both. Notice the relationship. Notice the relationship, in fact. We work because God is working. We strive because God is striving mightily in us. We are to be active because God is active, conforming us to the image of his own dear Son. And the same truths are present here. The same doctrine right back here in the Old Testament. Israel was to consecrate itself and be holy, but they weren't tasked with doing this alone because God himself was at it too, making his people to share in his own holy character. Isn't it an encouragement to you today? Maybe you feel like in fighting sin, you are up against the most insurmountable obstacle. Maybe you think about your history and fighting certain sins. Think about all the losses you've taken in that battle. Maybe, in fact, that fact today has brought you in here discouraged and feeling like giving up. But hear God's word to you today and take heart. He is the Lord who sanctifies his people. And the truth is, he's more committed to that project than any of us is. He is bound and determined and has been since before the foundation of the world to form the image of his Son in us, to make us share fully in his likeness, to one day present us without fault or blemish before the throne. And so, we don't give up. We might fall, but we rise again. Commit ourselves afresh to the Lord's way, because he is the Lord who sanctifies us. What a world of hope in that truth. But let's also be sure that these verses keep us back from another error, an opposite error, which is to think that in sanctification, we are to be totally passive. That we can, in effect, just let go and let God. God will just sanctify me apart from my cooperation. Against that mistake, we could point out that before we get to the Lord's work here at the end of verse 8, I'm the Lord who sanctifies you, we first have to go through four verbs calling God's people to action. Consecrate yourselves. Be holy. Keep my statutes. Do them. You can't exegete passivity out of that. You can't get let go and let God as a conclusion. No, the Lord is working, but he also calls us to cooperate in his work. And so, as the Apostle Paul will say, kind of blending both of these truths together, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit, kill sin. Because you can, and because you must. Moving now to verses 22 through 26, we see some of the same thoughts repeated that we saw earlier in chapter 18. Won't rehearse them at length. God tells his people to be holy, to be distinct from the peoples that now inhabit Canaan. Because just as they will be vomited out of the land for their sin, so will Israel if it imitates them. But notice about these verses that they give something more than just bare commands. They also point us to God's heart behind the commands and how God wants something better for his people. God wants them not to be expelled from the land, not to face his judgment, but to enjoy his blessings and to belong to him. Notice verse 24. In contrast to the nations that would be driven out of the land that he's just talked about, here we get reading verse 24. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. And then notice what God says in verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Isn't that beautiful? God wants his people to enjoy his blessings in the land. He wants them as his own treasured possession. It's beautiful. The God of Leviticus is not some thundering cosmic tyrant barking his will from heaven in the form of these cold, impersonal commands. No, instead, he's the God who loves his people and wants the best for them, the God who wants to safeguard them in his blessings, and the God who is telling them and even warning them sternly what they need to do in order for this to come about. Perhaps it would be good for us ourselves today to hear God's heart behind his commands for us. They spring from his love, from his same desire that we might experience all the blessings he has for us, that he might draw us close to himself and keep us that way forever. Isn't that the kind of God you want to say yes to? Hear his heart behind his commands. Well, if it is, and you are feeling that way, then consider one more thing that he has to say in our text today, in our third and final section, verses 9 through 21. In these verses, we find penalties for sins against the family, or against the family structure. And I say that these are sins against the family structure because that seems to be a theme in common between the first topic in verse 6, namely cursing parents, and the second and longest one in verses 7 through 21, which deals with forbidden sexual relationships, most of which involve family members. Now, when it comes to that first idea of cursing parents, it's important that we understand what the text does and doesn't mean. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, adds more detail about how this would work, and I think it's illuminating for understanding this text today. For one, there's no evidence that anyone was put to death simply for the disobedience that can often mark most children, or even for an occasional angry word. Instead, what seems to be in view in Deuteronomy is a person who has consistently rejected his parents' authority, who, as the text says, though they discipline him, will not listen to them. Right? So that suggests to me something like a pattern of dishonor and disobedience and cursing here, more than just a single incident or even a few snapshots of dishonor. Another detail in Deuteronomy 21 even seems to hint that this would be an adult son punished, because part of the parents' charge against him there, to the elders of the city, is that he is, quote, a glutton and a drunkard. Right? So I don't think we're talking about six-year-olds here. Right? Seems more like an adult who has had a full range of chances to reform his behavior and still, in a headstrong way, continues on in his sin. He's cultivated a consistent habit of dishonoring his parents by the way he lives. He's the kind of person we might know in our society as one who refuses to grow up, who parties all the time, who mistreats his parents when they try to intervene and plead with him, and who has such a hardened heart that he is impervious to correction. And finally, the picture in Deuteronomy is that these parents, at their wits' end, grieving surely with tear-streaked cheeks, being able to do nothing with him, bring him before the city elders to be tried, and if convicted, put to death. So, Deuteronomy 21 says, you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, as for the rest of this section, the forbidden sexual acts, they're the ones we saw earlier in chapter 18, so won't spend any great time explaining each. Included in what's forbidden here is adultery, sex with a stepmom, a daughter-in-law, someone of the same gender, a woman and her mother, an animal, a half-sister, an aunt, and a sister-in-law. The pagans may have operated that way, but the Lord's people were to be distinct. The Lord's people were to be distinct. And notice that this section is even arranged by penalties. The penalties could range from public execution, verses 9 through 16, to premature death by the Lord's hand in verses 17 and 18, to simply childlessness in verses 19 through 21. And if you're thinking to yourself that all of that seems very harsh for simply what a person did with his or her body, for what happened in his or her bedroom, earlier, Josh and I were remarking that there is no corner of human life that Leviticus doesn't intrude into. Leviticus throws open the bedroom door, barges in, and places God's demands on those sorts of things. Certainly does. If you're thinking, though, that that seems harsh, maybe it would do us some good to see God's own assessments of the various sexual sins in these verses. So just hear, in particular, five words that he uses to explain, evaluate various ones of these. All right, in verse 12, he calls it perversion. That is a confusing, a violating of the divine order he's built into the world. In verse 13, he calls sin an abomination, something that is a detestable act. In verse 14, it's called depravity. That is just out and out wickedness. In verse 17, it's called a disgrace, something that should bring shame and reproach to the one who does it. In fact, you Hebrew students might want to go home and look up the exact word that's used there. It's interesting. Finally, in verse 21, it's called impurity, that which defiles and makes unclean, that which is abhorrent. And I just wonder then, does our view of sin match God's? Are we inclined to see sin as God sees it and evaluates it? Probably, if you're anything like me, this comes so easily when it comes to the subject of other people's sins. We see other sins with 20/20 vision, right? I know exactly what he or she did wrong, and I can point it out, and I'm an expert on that. But when it comes to our own sins, well, and first, we about other people's, we tend to pray with the Pharisee in Luke's gospel, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Right? A little strut, a little puffing out of our chest. But when it comes to our own sin, what about that? Don't we tend to give ourselves a pass on our own sin all too often? I mean, perhaps one way our text can serve us is by showing various sins, and we could probably extrapolate from there and just say, in fact, God sees all sin this way, as God sees them. Words like these, in other words, are not out of place when describing sin. And that's because to God, if not also to us, to God, sin is no trivial thing. Sin is cosmic treason against the earth's true king. Sin, we might remember as Christians, was bad enough for the Father to crucify his own son so that those who trust in that son might be forgiven for it. It took nothing less than the spilled blood of Jesus and a horrific death to atone for sin. So no, sin isn't light, and no, grace isn't cheap. Let's flee then, brothers and sisters, from those things for which the Lord of glory died. Let's live distinctly as God's holy people. Let's run away from sin and to God and his good way, knowing that it is a loving Father that beckons us into that. And let's recall his words that he says here, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine."